32, and I mean, there's certainly be worth spending a bit of time looking at that, but that isn't my purpose today. My purpose today is to draw your attention to Colossians again. We're doing this series in Colossians, aren't we? And it's chapter 3 and verse 5 in particular that I want you to have a look at. Anybody would like a Bible who hasn't got one? Just if you raise your hand, if you want to have a Bible, I'm sure one of the stewards would run one out to you. Seems we are equipped. Good. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 then. Let me just read it to you and just remind you what it says. And then we'll get stuck in. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, just one verse, quite a very stark verse really, and it's because of this verse that we read Exodus 32, as you'll see. So Paul writes to the Colossians and he says to them, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." That's the verse we're going to be looking at this morning. And my title is A Crisis of Morale and How This Ends Up as a Moral Crisis. A moral crisis begins with a crisis in morale. That's what I want to kind of convey to you a bit this morning. Four things. We want to talk about repentance this morning because the apostle here in this verse talks about putting to death, putting things to death. And repentance is about just a change of heart, a change of mind, and then consequently a change of behavior, a change of action. And when Paul is talking about putting something to death, he's saying so in the firmest possible terms, isn't he? He wants this thing to stop and stop for good. No further recurrence. That's clearly his intention in saying this thing. But I want to make out before you this morning that the way repentance and this kind of permanent change comes about is not just by being told to stop it. There's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? What Paul actually does is direct the Colossians to look up and look to Jesus. Jesus inspires these life changes. Okay, so that's the first thing I want to get across to you. And the second thing follows on from that. What kind of life changes will Jesus inspire? What kind of change will he bring about in your life and your heart? Well, he affirms the law, what's written in the law. Because the law, if you remember, of course, is the word of his Father, isn't it? It's the word of his Father. And so we're looking for some guidance, or direction about what sort of things. Is this dying, by the way? Yeah. If you're looking for some guidance and direction for the kind of things that we will see Christ directing change for, it will be those things. So much practice makes perfect. So we're going to have to look a bit at the law this morning. But the church then, that's us, Christians, you and I, Christians, we are going to affirm what Jesus affirms. Our lives, the way we live, is going to be walking in step with the things that he inspires us. In other words, this kind of zero tolerance, we're going to be talking about sexual immorality this morning, the zero tolerance approach to sexual immorality in the church is just a standard part of Christian orthodoxy, and it comes from Jesus' affirmation of the law, and it's inspired in us when we look at Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And finally, fourthly and finally, in the end, all sin, and in particular we're talking about sexual immorality this morning, but all sin is ultimately a sin against God. It's a sin against God, and it reveals something about where our relationship with God is. You know, the Bible talks about sex. The Bible talks about sex. And we have to talk about sex because the Bible talks about sex. And this verse in particular talks about sex. And sex is a good thing. If it wasn't so, you wouldn't be here, right? But it goes wrong. In the fall, it goes wrong. And you won't be surprised to hear that in the redemption, God addresses this and corrects and brings change and brings reformation to our lives, to our lives. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's pray. We need God's help, don't we? Let's pray. And then we'll spend some time looking at this together. Father God, thank you for this verse. We have seen it in its context. We've seen it in the flow of the letter. And we're slowing down. And thank you for that, for slowing down at times and looking at things in a bit more detail. And we know that you highlight things to us. Personal things sometimes. And they're important to you, important to us. And so we need to have open hearts. There are so many reasons to shut our hearts, so many motives that would make us say, I don't want to hear this. But Lord, we need to be helped by your Holy Spirit to listen, and listen with confidence and boldness so that we can rely on your Spirit to guide us and give us discernment so that we can weigh up what is right and what is true. So I pray you'd tune people's hearts to the Holy Spirit this morning, to his voice. And help me, please, tune my voice and what I say, my heart, from my heart, to the Holy Spirit's guidance too. And that together we may hear what you're saying to us here in this place. And Lord, if we hear your voice, Lord, please help each one of us not to harden our hearts, but rather yield to your will. For we know that you love us. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. We read Exodus 32. I chose it because it fits well with what we're talking about here in Colossians chapter 3. But I want you to notice something about that episode in chapter 32 of Exodus. Where does it begin? Do you remember where it begins? Where does it start? What's the passage? What's the beginning of the passage? They're waiting, aren't they? They're waiting for Moses to show. And he doesn't show up. You ever had a situation where you're waiting for something, and you're waiting for something, and you're waiting for something, and you're expecting it to happen, and it doesn't happen? What can take place? What can creep up on you gradually as you wait and wait and wait, and it doesn't happen, and you carry on waiting? You saying, Fiona? You get impatient, don't you? This passage starts with impatience. It starts with a very simple thing. Anybody here ever been impatient? The incident of the golden calf begins with impatience. It's fascinating, isn't it? Little seeds that grow mighty trees. You know, you've got to be vigilant. We have to be vigilant, don't we, about these sort of things. The episode of the golden calf. And the children of Israel end up in the most terrible and devastating conflict and difficulties and pain. And it all started with impatience. Fascinating, isn't it? Got to be so vigilant. Now, in Colossians, which we've been looking at, there's actually quite a strong parallel, because what they're waiting for in the book of Exodus, they're waiting for their leaders. Joshua and Moses have gone out on the mountain and they haven't come back. And they're waiting and waiting for leadership and guidance. And in the absence of that, they get impatient. In Colossians, Paul has been arrested, and so has their pastor, and they're in Rome, in prison in Rome, 1,000 miles away. And they're hoping, of course, they're going to be released and sent back to them, but they're not showing up and they're not turning up. And in that experience of waiting for leadership and waiting for guidance and waiting for the people who normally tell them, you know, this is the way, as it were, something begins to set in. And we've seen, haven't we, in the book of Colossians, that this group of Christians are experiencing a wobble. They're having a Christian wobble, where the ordinary course of their lives, under the kind of ministry of their leaders, is being disrupted, and in the absence of that leadership, they are starting to wobble in their faith. And perhaps they're getting a little impatient. And that should start setting off alarm bells, because you know where that impatience could end up. And if you look in chapter 3 and verse 6, the strong language that he is using in verse 6, having talked about put to death, that signifies that this is beginning to happen, doesn't it? this sexual immorality is starting to happen amongst them. And as they're getting impatient, they're getting their disciplines are breaking down. And look, put to death these things, because on the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. That's exactly what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, wasn't it? So he's warning them. It's almost like you're going down the same path. You're going down the same path. Therefore, put it to death. Stop it now. Right? That's the argument, isn't it? The truth is, in the absence of leadership and guidance, I think there's a bigger emphasis on personal responsibility. How you live your life when nobody's watching you, when nobody's telling you what to do, when there's nobody there to say, you're out there living your life. And here they are in both the Israelite situation and here in Colossae. They haven't got those leaders around, and there is a greater weight of personal responsibility. And in that, they come up against some of their shortcomings, perhaps. They start to get impatient. They start to get demoralized. And you go from a demoralized person to a person who starts being immoral. Right? You start doing things that are no longer consistent with the faith that you profess. Let's just break out for one second and just say this. Is there an argument here for how important it is to encourage each other? Right? If getting demoralized can lead to immorality, isn't it important, therefore, we keep our morale up? And therefore try to encourage each other and do things and say things practically to keep each other encouraged. Yes? All right. Let's just put that little fact in our top pocket and just remember. Try to encourage each other. All right? It's important. It actually counts for a lot. But I want you to notice in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, that Paul is telling them to put this to death. Put this sexual immorality to death. You could not put it more strongly, could you? This is the strongest possible language available to him in dealing with this subject. And he wants them to take personal responsibility. He's not there to do it for them. He's not saying, I'm going to come and put this to death in your life. He's not going to come knocking on your door and checking up on you. You put it to death, right? Personal responsibility. He's appealing to them as Christians to be mature, to act maturely and responsibly. But I want to step back from it one further step, because we can read a verse like this in context, but remember, this is chapter 3. We've had chapter 2 and chapter 1 already as well. And in those previous chapters, he knows that they are going through a difficult time. He understands in the absence of their leaders that they're being challenged and a bit demoralized and discouraged. He understands these things. And what does he do before he even starts saying put to death or pointing in the direction of their change? What does he say to them first before he does all those things? Where does he point their attention? Where does he direct their hearts? He points them up. He points them to Jesus, doesn't he? Because that's what we need. Because he is our leader, isn't he? Even when we're out on our own, and there's nobody watching, there's nobody to help. Anybody been in a situation where there's nobody to help? You are pressing out the wine press alone. I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. So important to remember, isn't it? And does that lift your morale? Does that lift your heart to remind you, Jesus is with me, the true leader is with me? And as your morale lifts, so also that temptation to immorality diminishes, doesn't it? I'm with Christ. Christ is with me. And so you press on, you press on. So look, that's the first point I'm making this morning, is that this whole matter of putting to death is predicated first and foremostly on having raised their morale, pointed them to Jesus. And in looking at him, this repentance from these things is he's inspired. People are inspired by Jesus to live a different kind of life. It's not just people going around telling people what not to do. Look at Jesus. Live like that. Live like that. Inspirational. So it's not as simple as just saying, stop it. Look up. Look up. That's the first message of permanent change. Us focusing on Jesus. Secondly then, chapter 3 and verse 5 and verse 8, give these two, short pithy verses there which are full of practical ways that immorality appears in people's lives. I'm focusing on verse 5, we'll pick up on verse 8 another time on the anger question there, but this is the sexual immorality part of this passage. And I want to talk about sexual immorality because not because it's more important than impurity or more relevant than impurity, but the point about this sentence is in chapter 3 and verse 5, it's not like going down to, you know, when you have a shopping list and you've got like staples, satsumas, cement, right? They are sort of, you know, I've got several different shops, very random things of things I've got to do during the course of your day, right? It's not like that. All these issues, impurity, desires, sex, these are all, imagine a dice. And what you have is the different faces of the same dice. Sexual immorality, that's the six on one side, but on the one on the other side, there's your idolatry on the other side, and it adds up to seven. You take the other side, you've got a five over here, and that's the covetousness on this side, and the twos on the other side, that's those evil desires. Do you see the whole thing is they're all components of the same thing? It's the same complex, the same bundle, right? This isn't a list of different things you've got to go over here and put that to death and put that to death over here. This whole thing has got to go, it's got to die. I didn't mean that pun. That was completely unintentional. Nobody even noticed. The die's got it. Is a die single dice? Don't know. Okay, forget it. They're all linked together. And in verse 2, it's described as earthliness. In verse 5, earthly things, the things of earth. That's a very abstract way of speaking, isn't it? What do you mean, Paul? I'll tell you what it means. And he tells us what he means. He comes down to the detail. He talks about it specifically. He says, sexual immorality. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. Do you know what the Greek word for sexual immorality is? It's a word that has become ubiquitous in our language at the moment. It's used so frequently, it's amazing. It's the word porneia. Right? Porneia. And it's used in all sorts of ways. Excuse me. So you get the idea of what it's about. But this word, porneia, is not pornography. Pornography is a form of porneia. Right? It's the graphic representation of porneia. It's the graphic representation of sexual immorality. Showing people it, depicting these things. But it's not it in and of itself. That is not how God designed sex. That is not God's plan for sexual relations. Let's be very clear. That is broken sex. That's the fallen nature working it out, okay? And all these other terms that are used there, impurity. It's interesting it translates it as impurity. When I look at it in the original language, it's literally uncleanness. And when I hear that word uncleanness, if you read in your Old Testaments, perhaps you're familiar with the book which speaks about uncleanness the most. It's the book of Leviticus. It's a clinical, technical term in the book of Leviticus about what is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to God. It's saying this porneia is unacceptable to God. Unacceptable acts. Unsanctioned acts. And as we go on there, the passion, the evil desires, all these things are all components of porneia. And the covetousness, and people say, well, it's covetous, surely that's another subject. No, it's not another subject, because covetousness is about you wanting something that's not for you. It's part of the same thing, isn't it? It's not yours. It's not for you. And that desire to have something that's not, that's what covetousness is all about. Or idolatry, that's a separate subject altogether, surely, isn't it? No, because biblical religion, this porneia is outside of the bounds of biblical religion. but it may be with acceptable in the idolatrous religions of the world, my sanction these. And we do see a level of tolerance in the world to sexual, to porneia, that is simply unacceptable in the church. It's interesting that what is the second commandment? Right? Against idolatry, isn't it? And what is the 10th commandment? It's against covetousness. And what's the 7th commandment? Against idolatry. Adultery, I meant that. You can see that basically all the things he's referring to in chapter 3, verse 5, are all within the matrix and the complex of the 10 commandments. Can you see that? What I'm saying is, Paul is saying, all those things that are not conducive to that which is in the law must go. Yeah? He's referring them to the Old Testament. So when we look to Christ, when we look at him, and we're looking to him for guidance, how should I live my life? You will find that Christ causes us and inspires us to put to death that which is not comfortable to the law in that sense, right? Yeah? But now somebody will say, so that's my second point done, right? Third point. Somebody will say, well, hang on a minute. I've read a bit of the Old Testament. I read about polygamy in the Old Testament. There are people who've got more than one wife in the Old Testament simultaneously. Jacob had 4. Solomon, I've lost count. So'd he. And what about the treatment of slaves? Were there some issues there that don't seem particularly comfortable to a Christian perspective on sexual morality and sexual ethics? Well, we do need to answer that. We need to say something about it, don't we? We need to understand the law. We need to understand the law. Let me put it like this. The law, there are kind of like bookends, right? There are bookends. You've got one end of the shelf. You've got God's holy standards. God's holy standards for living, for life. Live like this. And at the other end of the bookshelf, at the other end, you've got the other bookend at the other end. And in that are concessions to the fact that you are frail human beings and incapable of keeping God's law perfectly. Right? So he understands that we're flesh and blood and we can't always live the lives that we'd like to live. So in the law, there are concessions and there are standards. Let me try and unpack that for you a little bit. So somebody says, I've never murdered anybody. I'm a moral and upright person. Well, I think that's a bit shabby, right? It's a bit shabby. Now, don't get me wrong, it's good that you haven't killed somebody, right? I'm very happy to know you haven't killed somebody. But if you think that's some religious badge of honor that you have managed to live the whole of your life thus far without killing somebody, that's a fairly low standard to try and live by, isn't it? There's a concession there in the law that basically speaking, you know, we expect people to live within certain boundaries and not killing each other is unacceptable, right? We expect you not to kill people, right? Agreed? But it's not a particularly high standard, is it? To say, I never killed anybody. But you hear people say it as if it was something to boast about. Maybe we don't know much about what their lives are like. But how about this as a better standard? Do not hate your brother in your heart. That's also in the law, you know? So that's a slightly higher standard, isn't it? Somebody say, well, you know, I don't hate anybody. That's a better standard already, isn't it? It's not I haven't killed anybody. I don't hate anybody. I've never hated anybody. You know, I understand people are people and they do stupid things. And yeah, he stole my money, but it's only money. I don't hate anybody. And you can't help but commend people who basically kind of short accounts, very understanding. Whatever. That's a better standard, isn't it? Yeah, I don't hate anybody. Fairly neutral, though. Is there a better standard that the scriptures put out for us? How about... There's no word. So that's the middle of the bookshelf, isn't it? We're now going up to the other. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's in the law, right? Could you see the point I'm trying to make? There's like here's the standard. Live like this. Does Jesus live like that? Does he love his neighbor? Or does he just manage not to hate you? Or has he just managed to not kill you? He's done those things, but he loves us. So when we look at Jesus and the law, we see what we're talking about. We understand what we're talking about here. You could take another example from divorce. This is from Jesus' own lips here, Matthew 19, verse 8. He says, you know, in the law, it was permissible to divorce, right? And then Jesus explains why. What does he say afterwards? Because of the hardness of your hearts. It happens. It's not desirable. It's not pleasurable. It's a concession. There are concessions in the law to such things. But it's hardly something to boast about. Me and my wife, we've been together for we haven't divorced. We're still married, aren't we? It's not a very high standard, is it? Whereas you get to the New Testament, it says, husbands, love your wives. You have a different standard, haven't you? A very different standard. Do you see how it works? So there's polygamy in the Old Testament. Do you think the Bible boasts in polygamy? Look at the misery that is portrayed in the life of Jacob. The confusion and the emotional difficulties in that family are portrayed loud and clear in Genesis. Right? It doesn't celebrate it. It's there. Is it good? No. How about Solomon and his 1,000, I've lost count. It's almost in that that the breakdown of the united kingdom under God begins to disintegrate because of that single thing. It's there, but is it celebrated? No, there's a moral condemnation on it in the text. And that's where we go for the New Testament. That's the direction of travel in the New Testament. Our fallen natures are here. But we have been made new in Christ. We've got to put on the new man, look at him, and live like him. Live like him. And when Paul is saying put to death these things, he's talking about the maximums, isn't he? He's talking about the maximum thoroughgoing holiness. He takes exactly the same argument as Jesus takes. When Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, you're boasting, I haven't committed adultery. Look at the lusts in your heart. That's exactly what Paul is saying to them here. It's the desires in your heart, the evil desires and the passions. That's what produces the unclean acts that you do and the sexual immorality that becomes the hallmark of your lifestyle. It proceeds out of here. It all starts in here, and the whole thing must go. The whole thing's got to go. And covetousness is that moment, isn't it, where it's that second look. It's the first look. Everybody looks once, right? It's the second look, and then the thoughts that follow it, and the plans, and the opportunities, and the steps that we take that pursue these things until eventually we do these things. And then when we do these things, it becomes our lifestyle. It becomes a habit and a lifestyle. God came to Cain and he warned him. He said, sin is crouching at your door. Crouching at your door. Don't let it overpower you. So the whole dice of pornea is to be put to death, isn't it? That's what we're talking about. And there are consequences if we don't, as we read there in chapter 3 in verse 6. The wrath of God is coming on such things. This whole thing about tying it in with the desires, what's the real emphasis here is this. It's so easy to say the problem is out there. There is pornography, an opportunity out there, and it's the world that's got the problem. This is all tied to our hearts, isn't it? The problem's right here. The problem's right now. We have to deal with this. It's right in here. And it's not a problem with men being oversexed and all the rest of it. And it's not a problem with women, the way they dress. People like to blame somebody else for their... It's here. It's us. If you've got a heart, that's where the problem is. That's where the dying has got to happen. That's where the new life has got to come. And it'll only come as you look up and consider Jesus and are changed by him, by knowing him and walking with him and learning from him. People say, you see, if it comes out of my heart, these desires come out of my heart, it comes out from the center of me, the most precious and private part of my life. And that means it must be good. Because if it comes from the heart, it must be good. It's a real feeling, a sincere and genuine emotion and feeling. Therefore, it must be good. And all of us, perhaps many of us, saw Bishop Currie preaching at the Royal Wedding recently. And he quoted from John, didn't he, and saying, "Where there is love, there is God." He says, "But I love this person. I love doing this thing. I have this strong feeling and this passion." And Bishop Currie is one of the great exponents of same-sex marriage in America. And basically one of the arguments is, well, if people feel like that and they have real love and real desire there, well, it must be right. Those feelings must be good because it comes from, those feelings are real and true and deep and heartfelt. Therefore, that's God. Our feelings are not God. Our desires are not God. We have to be so, so wise and smart about our hearts and what goes on in our hearts. We've got to be careful not to complicate love with covetousness, wanting something which is not for us. Those appetites, those feelings, those desires, let's say, are absolutely natural. I'm going to go out on a limb on this because not everybody's going to agree with me about that. Absolutely natural, these desires, because our nature, our very nature, is broken and fallen and affected by the fall. So naturally out of our heart are produced these corrupt desires and feelings. And we can be duped by those feelings. But in Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, talking about porneia, he says it is unnatural. These things are unnatural. But when he says that, he's talking about unnatural to the new person that you are. It's not native to Christ. Does Christ do this? Does he live like that? Then why do you now, as a new creature in Christ? And therefore we see in Acts 15, I'm coming towards the end, Acts chapter 15, they outlaw porneia in all the churches. And the apostles going around from church to church and writing in church to church, outlawing and disciplining the churches that there should be no porneia in any of the churches and amongst any of the Christians. And in the book of Revelations, for example, to teach and practice a level of tolerance or even encouragement for porneia in the churches is outlawed as heresy, as Babylon, as Jezebel. So, my third point there. The church affirms Jesus in his condemnation of that which is not comfortable to the law. There's a zero tolerance for porneia in the church. That is Christian orthodoxy. But people will tell you otherwise in these present times. Look, I'm going to wrap up with my final point. It's the shortest point. This is not just power and control and spoiling people's fun and breaking their hearts and interfering with people's private lives and going on beyond the bounds where people should trespass and speak. This word covers, porneia covers a multitude of things. It covers everything from incest to prostitution and pornography, which we've referred to, and promiscuity, which is so commonplace, and yes, masturbation, and adultery, and paedophilia, and bestiality, and homosexuality, and lesbianism, and transvestitism, sadomasochism, and rape, and molestation, and voyeurism, and in an inappropriate way, fantasizing the fantasy life that people can entertain in people's thoughts as well. It condemns all these things. And let me say this, because this is important. It condemns them as much in marriage as outside of it. Somehow, sometimes almost people can think that in marriage I can have a tolerance to some of these things. They're unacceptable whatever your state might be. Morality, sexual morality, is the call of Christians. Self-control is the call of Christians. Love is the call of Christians. Faithfulness is the call of Christians. And when we get down to chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19, which starts talking about husbands and wives, 18 and 19, wives submit to, I think the real weight of this is submit to your husbands. I don't think the weight is on the word submit, although listening to some presentations of it, you might think otherwise, and I'm not saying that that word is not relevant or important to focus on. But it's your husbands. Husbands, love not but your wives. That's where you're supposed to be concentrating your sexual energy, on your wife and vice versa. It's about exclusivity, the exclusive relationship. The personal pronouns. Why do Christians have to live like this? Why are we being called to live this kind of life? We go back to the early prophets. Every time they're looking for words, they're looking for language. How can I speak to the nation of Israel in language that they'll understand to explain the significance and the abhorrence of the way they're living in their relationships to God? And again, they come up and they accuse Israel of adultery. They say that they use the language of sexual immorality to describe people who've disregarded God's law and his ways. There's that relationship between sexual immorality and an unfaithfulness towards God. And you see that in the book of Genesis, that interpersonal relationship that then breaks down. It's an affront to God. You see it in the Song of Solomon, that beautiful book in the middle of the Bible. That relationship, which historically people have always understood as a relationship between God and his people. Just like we see in Ephesians chapter 6. In the marriage section in Ephesians chapter 6, that marriage is somehow a picture of God and his church. In other words, what I'm saying is, whether it's here in Colossians chapter 3 or in Ephesians or Song of Solomon or in Genesis, the pattern of marital relations is based on God's relationship to his church and to his people. That's what's been mirrored. In other words, the way we govern our sexuality is making a statement about our theology. What do we believe about what God is like and how he deals with human beings and how he's dealt with us in particular? That's what it's all about when we restrain ourselves as God restrains ourselves, as we give ourselves as God gives himself, for the honorable use of sex. And it is honorable. And if we depart from that, we start to depart from that. You know, morale, let's go back as I wrap up. Our morale can flag under certain circumstances. We get impatient, difficulties come up, we're flagging in some way, shape, or form, and we're looking for some kind of relief, some kind of comfort in this world. Our hearts are hungry. We want love and affirmation. And so we can, if we get demoralized, go to sexual immorality as a way of meeting that. That's a false god. It's an idolatrous practice. What we need is go back to God, go back to him, and remember that we are accepted in the Beloved. The greatest of all accepts and loves us unconditionally. That's where we go. We look up, we look up. You see, this is all about our relationship to God in the end. It's all about our relationship to God. And it's an expression of it, the way we live our lives. So look, I want to speak to the person who's struggling in this area. And if you're a human being and you've got a heart, at some point in your life, even right now, you're struggling with it. See the loving faithfulness of God to you. See the loving faithfulness of God to you. Receive that love. drink that love in. And confess your hostility towards him in the things that you do and the things, the thoughts and the feelings that you harbor. Confess those things to him. Get with him and deal with this thing with him and begin to pattern yourself upon him. Think of his dealings with you and think, how can I now pattern myself on that in my dealings towards others and to myself? People have said that heterosexuality and celibacy, as if somehow these were normal and natural things. Somebody was talking about this the other day. Normal and natural things. I don't think there's anything normal or anything particularly natural about heterosexuality or celibacy. I think they're supernatural. I think they originate with God, and God sustains his people in these things as we trust him by faith. And we all know what it is to fall outside of that. We've got to know, haven't we? If we said that Jesus is Lord, how could we possibly imagine that our sexuality and our sex would have nothing to do with him? How could it be that we could possibly imagine that the fall wouldn't corrupt and damage this part of our life as if somehow it's unaffected us? Our gender is part of our holy calling. It's a holy calling. It's not a feeling. It needs prayerful consecration, often hourly, even daily, weekly, monthly. It's an ongoing thing. But can you imagine that Christ being Lord in our fallen world wouldn't redeem this and use it for his own honor and glory if we'll trust him? Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Temples of the Holy Spirit. Here's a positive, if I can put it like that, of our struggle with pornea, which affects our culture and our society and our thinking and our lives, and it's an issue that everybody here at some point has to reckon with. It's difficult, it's personal, it's gritty. But if it causes us to come to Christ and come again and look to him again, and meet with him more, and pray more fervently, and read and understand better, and reconsecrate, and rededicate, and repent, and keep going, that is a crucial component in your walk and relationship with God. It may not be an easy path, but it is the way, it is the truth, it is the life, and that's what we've been called into. So be encouraged. God is using this. God is using it as part of the sanctifying love that he shows to each one of us to prepare us for the world to come. Pornea is about our relationship with God. We're called to love him and put it to death as we trust him. Please, look, if you've got things you want to talk about with me or any of the elders here that have been raised this morning, we would love to talk to you and pray with you about these things. There's booklets at the back there as well that may be helpful to you as well. But we don't want people suffering in silence. We walk through these things together, and the Bible talks about it. We're happy to talk about it. But let's sing God's praises, because in the end, the power and the energy to deal with these things comes from him in Christ alone.